This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. In other words, for doing apologetics. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on five details found in all the Mass readings for this upcoming 20th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A. One detail comes from the first reading, taken from Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 6 through 7. Three come from the second reading, which is taken from Romans 11, 13 through 15, and 29 through 32. And the fifth detail comes from the gospel reading, which is Matthew's record of Jesus' exchange with the Canaanite woman who requests that he exorcise her demonically possessed daughter, found in Matthew 15, 28 through 21 through 28. There's a host of apologetical topics that relate to these details: penitential deeds, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, God's goodness, the problem of evil, secondary causality in saving others, and Jesus' good character. So let's dive in. Let's get with it. The first reading, taken from Isaiah 56, 1 and 6 through 7, reads as follows. Thus says the Lord, observe what is right, do what is just, for my salvation is about to come, my justice about to be revealed. Just a side note there, I didn't intend to comment on that, but there you have biblical confirmation that we need to do what is right and just. And this is a stern warning that we do so because judgment is coming. So we will be judged based upon what we do, whether we do what is right and just or not. So just a little side note there. Verse 6, and foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without profaning it and hold fast to my covenant, them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable in my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. If you're listening to me right now and you're a Gentile, you're a foreigner, a non-Jew, you should be shouting from the rooftops, amen, hallelujah, because God has allowed for us to enter into his house of prayer, to be joined to his holy covenantal family. So just a little side note there, I had a moment of excitement welling within my heart of thanking the Lord for allowing me, a non-Jew, a Gentile, to be grafted into the covenantal family of God. So anyway, back to the text. Now, the detail I'd like to highlight here for our apologetical purposes is the revelation that foreigners or Gentiles, you and me, assuming that you're listening or a Gentile, would join themselves to the Lord and that their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on God's altar. Now, there are a couple of things to note here for apologetical purposes. First, assuming that this is a prophecy of the Christian era, which it is, it states that Gentiles joined to the Lord, i.e. Christians, offer sacrifices. Now, why is this significant? Well, often, Protestants reject the idea, some, not all, but some Protestants reject the idea of Catholics making sacrifices to contribute to their salvation because they think it takes away from the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross. But Isaiah reveals, at least that in principle, making such sacrifices doesn't undermine Christ's work on the cross. Now, could a Catholic be guilty of undermining the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross in their sacrifices? Sure. If the sacrifices are performed with the intention to make up for what Christ wasn't powerful enough to do. But that would conflict with Catholic teaching. The Catholic Church teaches that our sacrifices contribute to our ongoing and final salvation only when they're offered in, with, and through Christ's unique sacrifice on the cross. It's only because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that our sacrifices have salvific value. Given that such sacrifices are done in Christ, they don't take away from Christ's sacrifice. Rather, Christ's sacrifice is glorified, because again, it's only in virtue of his sacrifice that our sacrifices can have any salvific value. Now, the second way in which this detail has apologetical significance is that it points to a similar prophecy from Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations," or the Gentiles, "and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." A noteworthy difference between Malachi and Isaiah is the singular pure offering that Gentiles throughout the world will offer. Isaiah spoke of sacrifices, plural, and that's accounted for individual things that we Christians can offer up in Christ. Sacrifices that we offer up, our daily sacrifices, right? Having a headache, sore throat, COVID, going to work, mundane things. Okay. Malachi, in contrast, speaks of a singular offering. So the question becomes this: which offering could this possibly be a reference to? Gentiles making a pure offering to the Lord in the New Covenant era? The early Christians identified it as a reference to the Eucharistic offering in Mass. For example, the Didache, which is a first century Christian manual for Christian life, identifies this prophetical offering as the Eucharistic, quote-unquote, sacrifice that the manual instructs Christians to assemble and, quote-unquote, offer on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. So the Isaiah prophecy of Gentiles offering sacrifices in the New Covenant gives us opportunity to reflect on the harmony between Christian penance and Christ's sacrifice on the cross, as well as the harmony between the holy sacrifice of the Mass and Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So that does it with the first reading. We can turn to the second reading now, which again comes from Romans 11:13 through 15 and 29 through 32. Here's what Paul says. "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I glory in my ministry, in order to make my race jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Triumph of God's mercy. Just as you once disobeyed God..." That was the subtitle in the text. Sorry about that. Verse 30. "Just as you once disobeyed God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they now have disobeyed, in order that by virtue of the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God delivered all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all." There are several details to highlight here. Consider first the purpose for which Paul glories in his ministry, quote, "to make his race jealous and to save some of them," close quote. Surely, Paul doesn't view himself as saving some of his fellow Jews in a way that would undermine the sufficiency of Jesus' saving work. So what does he mean? He must view himself as playing a role of a secondary cause, which doesn't take away from the primary cause, because a secondary cause acts as a cause only in as much as the primary cause causes it to act so. Now, why is this important? Well, some Protestants get hung up on the idea that our works can contribute to our final salvation, thinking that it undermines Christ as the one who saves us. But this is foreign to the mind of St. Paul. If Paul thinks that his works, his ministry, can contribute to the salvation of others, well, then surely he thinks that his works, his ministry, can contribute in some way to his own salvation. I mean, if what he's doing can help others be saved, then what he's doing can help himself be saved in some sense. Again, his works are not viewed as a primary cause of other salvation or even his own salvation. Rather, they're viewed as secondary causes. And inasmuch as he views himself as participating in the salvation of others, and I would argue by way of extension, he can contribute to his own final salvation, that in no way, at least in the mind of Paul, takes away from the saving work of Christ. So for anybody who has a problem with the Catholic idea of works of love or charity contributing to our ongoing and final salvation at the end of our lives when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, anybody who has a problem with that, they're going to have a problem with Paul understanding his own ministry as contributing to the salvation of others. His view of being a co-savior, right? Saving with Jesus, subordinated to the primary causality, the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this is very important in conversations about faith and works and how works come into play with regard to our salvation and their relationship to the saving work of Jesus on the cross. The next detail, or should I say a cluster of details here, is Paul's teaching on the purpose for which God permitted the Jews' disobedience. He lists two things. One, the reconciliation of the world, there in verse 15. Their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. And the second purpose is the manifestation of God's mercy shown to both Gentiles and Jews. Check out 31 through 32. They have now disobeyed in order that, by virtue of the mercy shown to you, they too now receive mercy. For God delivered all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. What Paul is giving us here is a Christian response to the problem of moral evil. There's the general idea that God permits evil only to order or direct it to a greater good. But here, Paul goes even further and specifies a specific good, the manifestation of God's mercy. So we as Christians can look to this as at least one Christian response to the problem of moral evil. Why would God permit moral evil? Well, at least in some cases, as Paul states for this case, the manifestation of God's mercy, permitting the moral evil in order to lead them to repentance later on down in their life, whether this life or at the moment before they die, and thus a manifestation of God's mercy, which will for all eternity be resounding in glory, right? And be manifested to all, especially after the final judgment. Now, the last detail in this reading is verse 32. For God delivered all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. This might give rise to the question, does this mean that God positively leads people to sin? I mean, Paul says he delivered all to disobedience. It would seem that this suggests God's not a benevolent God, but rather malevolent, right? He's leading people to sin. In response, this doesn't mean that God positively moves people to disobedience. Rather, it's meant to be read as God permitting people to fall into disobedience, right? Delivering them to disobedience in the sense of permitting them to fall into disobedience. And that permission of moral evil is ordered to the greater good of manifesting God's mercy, as Paul explains. Now, more can be said, a bunch more, right, about these teachings of St. Paul and the Christian response to the problem of evil. But that will have to suffice for our purposes here. Let's now turn to the gospel reading, which again is taken from Matthew 15, 21 through 28. Here's what we read. Then Jesus went from that place and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, or Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman of that district came and called out, "Have pity on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not say a word in answer to her. His disciples came and asked him, "Send her away, for she keeps calling out after us." He said in reply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman came and did him homage, saying, "Lord, help me." And he said in reply, "It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Please, Lord, for even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table of their masters." Then Jesus said to her in reply, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed from that hour. You can probably guess which detail we're going to focus on here, right? Jesus' statement, "It's not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs," right? I mean, what's going on here? How in the world can Jesus be calling this woman a dog, man? How could Jesus say such a rude thing, right? Isn't he supposed to be perfect and sinless? This is one of those passages in scripture that just kind of, you know, Peter Kreef has that book called The Jesus Shock, right? It's a Jesus shock. So let's think about it. Well, I would say this in response. He is perfect and sinless, but this statement doesn't involve imperfection, right? So this would only cause a problem if you assume that it involves some imperfection on what Jesus is saying. So let's think about it. The first thing to note is that dogs was a pejorative term that the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles, but the intention behind it was to illustrate two things. One, the fact that Gentiles were not children within the covenant like the Jews and thus didn't have the rights or privileges of the children. And secondly, the Gentiles were ritually unclean like dogs, which were considered unclean animals. So you have two things there. They're not children of the covenant and they're ritually unclean. Now, with this in mind, we can develop two possible lines of thought that can shed light on what Jesus was intending with his use of the word. The first line is that Jesus meant the term to express the reality of the Canaanite woman within the Jewish cultural context. She was not a child of the covenant and was ritually unclean. There's nothing contrary to charity about these two facts. Of course, unless we want to say that the very covenantal system itself that God set up in the old covenant was uncharitable. But that's a different issue, right? Now, Jesus' purpose for expressing the status of the Canaanite woman, which again was just simply stating facts about the status of the woman relative to the Jewish historical context, cultural context. The purpose for expressing that status was to highlight the fact that the healing he would give reveals that covenantal membership in God's family within the new covenant is now extending to the Gentiles. They are now going to be invited to be children and no longer ritually unclean. And it makes sense that Jesus would state her status with the old covenant to juxtapose her new status within the new covenant. So there's some pedagogy going on, right? Jesus is trying to reveal something on a larger scale concerning the whole movement of the economy of salvation, of movement from the old to the new, and Gentiles being outside of the covenant, now being invited to be members of the covenant. So that's the purpose behind, one line of thought would suggest the purpose behind Jesus's use of the dogs, to juxtapose her status relative to the old covenant, of old covenant, and now her status relative to the new covenant. Now, a second line of thought is that Jesus didn't even apply the term dog to the woman. Notice Jesus simply states a principle that we can affirm. It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. Whether the term dog applies to the woman or not is ambiguous. Jesus doesn't restrict it to the term being applied to her. Those listening might have thought the woman is the dog because she's a Gentile and therefore she shouldn't receive the food of the children. But it could also be that Jesus didn't intend the woman to be the dog, but rather a child. She is the child within the statement. And this makes sense, at least within the New Covenant framework. And this makes sense given that Jesus gives her the children's food. He delivers her daughter from the demon. Also, Jesus reveals that the woman had faith, which is necessary to be a child of the Father within the New Covenant. So within the New Covenant logic, the woman is not a doll, but is a child. And according to this line of thought, therefore, there's no conflict between what Jesus says and his good character, if we want to assume that the term dog is going to imply some sort of racial slur, right? So that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming 20th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A, gives us plenty of apologetical details to prepare us for conversations about the following topics: the salvific value of penitential action and how that doesn't take away from the saving work of Christ, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, God's goodness, the problem of evil, secondary causality and saving others, which is also relative to Christ's work on the cross, and of course, Jesus's good character. As always, I want to thank you, my friends, for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well. Also, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, you can put it on your water bottle. Go to shop.catholic.com. I hope you have a blessed 20th Sunday of Ordinary Time. Take care.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting catholicanswerspodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.